Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 13. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of God.
Well, there's a sporting event which began yesterday, which probably will go largely unnoticed in Germany. It's the Rugby World Cup. And if you were to tune in to the Rugby World Cup, which is being held in France this year, and you watch an England game, you'll probably be amazed by at least two things. One thing will be the fact that England are actually the reigning world champions. Think of that. England as world champion in a sport. That doesn't happen very often, about once a half century, so we make the most of that. The other thing you may be surprised to notice if you watch an English game on television is that the English fans, seem to sing sort of semi-religious songs. One of their favourites is Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, an old Negro spiritual, I believe. Another one is has a rather odd title, Jerusalem. And I printed out the words for you. I thought you might be interested to see this sort of patriotic English song. The connection with rugby is not entirely clear. Did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? Whose feet is he talking about, you might wonder. Check out the next line. Was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? Do you really want me to carry on? Did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem, goodness me, builded here among those dark satanic mills? I think that's a reference to the 19th century Manchester textile industry. I'll spare you reading all of it. It's embarrassing to admit that it is actually still sung as a Christian hymn in some Church of England churches in England. It's referring to, and actually it's very popular at weddings. So don't be surprised if you're ever at an English wedding and they sing this rather unusual song. It's actually referring to a legend about Jesus having visited England with Joseph of Arimathea. That was the man who allowed Jesus' body to be put in the grave. We don't know if this visit happened before or after his resurrection. But that was the tradition in the Middle Ages, apparently. But I think we can be pretty certain of the answer to the question, did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And the answer is no. There was a very small part of planet Earth on which Jesus did tread, and England was not part of it. I might add that I hope the English football fans weren't singing this song last night, given that we were playing Israel, and the last line might have been rather undiplomatic. As a legend about Jesus, that one is on the wilder and more speculative end of the spectrum. I think even the most patriotic citizens of England don't think it really happened. But there are plenty of other legends and myths in circulation about Jesus, different views that people have. He's a revolutionary who failed. He was a great teacher, but he lost it a bit towards the end. He was an alien from outer space. You get all sorts of strange views about Jesus and who he was. Some are even convinced he didn't exist at all, which I'd suggest to you is about as ludicrous as the suggestion that he visited England. The historical evidence that he did exist is far too strong. The question is, who was he? What was his significance? Well, one man who was keen to help people, we can probably turn that off in case people get distracted by that strange poem by William Blake. But one man who was keen to help people answer the question was called Mark, almost certainly an eyewitness of parts of the gospel. A lot of the stuff that he writes here, you have a sense that he was actually there. The little details he adds, like the greenness of the fields or other things like that, has a sense of an eyewitness. And certainly he was part of an inner circle, he knew one of the inner circle around Jesus, the Apostle Peter. Much of his eyewitness knowledge came from talking with the Apostle Peter. And he was pretty keen that people should base their knowledge about Jesus not on myth and speculation and legend, but on historical facts, on what had actually happened. And so, we're going to be listening to Mark as he introduces Jesus to us. Now, on the term card, the green sheet, I didn't have space to give a series title, but probably the title for this series would simply be Meet Jesus. For some, that may be a question of meeting Jesus for the first time. It's all quite new to you. For others, it may be a chance to dispel, to drive away some of the myths we've picked up along the way, so that we can make sure we're meeting the real Jesus as he really is, not as we imagine him to be. And for others, it'll be going back to stuff we know already, to the one we already know, but it's always good for us to meet with Jesus afresh, to understand more fully who he was, to experience him once more in a new way. But whoever we are, whatever our stage of faith, meeting with Jesus doesn't happen without the help of the Holy Spirit. He's the one, if you like, ultimately, who makes the introduction, helps us, opens our minds to understand Jesus and moves our heart to respond to him. So it's vital that we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. It's vital we pray as we come together. It's good to pray at home. And I want to encourage you during this series to be reading these passages at home as well. Maybe you want to read it before you come and listen to the sermon on it. And maybe afterwards you'll go home and read it again and reflect on it. And every time you do that, I want to encourage you to be praying that God's Holy Spirit will help each of us to understand. So let's put that into practice and bow our heads and pray now. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for Mark, as well as Luke and Matthew and John, who went to so much trouble to write down these accounts of the life of Jesus, so that he doesn't remain for us just a mythical figure of the past, but one whom we can meet for ourselves through the pages of their writings. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand, that he would dispel any false views we have about Jesus and bring in truth about Jesus. And we ask that as we look at these passages week by week, and as we look today, so we will indeed experience an encounter with the living Lord Jesus, not just one who's here in writing, but one who is alive and reigns in heaven with you and lives and works amongst us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Now, Mark's style is pretty fast moving. As we see here, he gets straight down to business. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's hard to know, is that a title for the whole thing? Or is it the first sentence? Probably a bit of both. It leaves us in no doubt what the focus is going to be. Good news, that's what the gospel means. Good news about someone called Jesus Christ. We're not asked to believe that straight away, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants this book to be read by people who don't yet believe that, but want to think more about it. But he lays out his stall at the beginning, so we know where the journey is heading. This is where Mark wants to get us to by the end of the gospel, to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is good news, and why he is good news. Now, given that opening statement, it's all about Jesus, the next few verses might be a bit surprising because they say nothing about Jesus. Mark quotes to us from an Old Testament prophet, from the prophet Isaiah, who's looking ahead and telling God's people about a day when something would happen, when God would step in to rescue his people from the mess they were in. And in this bit, he's talking... No, we're not. We're going to be a little while yet. Sorry. Acetate comes much later in this particular sermon. But well done being alert. He's looking ahead and telling the people of a day when God will step in to rescue his people. Here, it's the very first step. Before this person, whoever it is, comes, someone else will come. And that's who's being described there. I will send my messenger ahead of me. That's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about someone who's going to come first, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. But he doesn't tell us anything much about the one for whom the way is being prepared. We hear more in the next bit about the messenger who comes first. He's called John, slightly unusual figure. You might even say he was somewhat eccentric. He seems to have gone out of his way to make it hard for people to listen to him or take him seriously. He certainly didn't go for cheap popularity. His message is uncompromising. Everyone is a sinner, needs forgiveness, needs to repent. Worse still, most of his hearers are Jews, and for the Jews, the only people who were supposed to be baptized were Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, converting to Judaism. So for John to come and say to his fellow Jews, you guys need to be baptized, was just a little bit on the insulting side. And he didn't go to where people were, to the towns and the cities. He expected them to come to him out in the country, in wild country, in the desert. And when they got there, what did they see? Well, a bit of a weirdo, frankly. Strange appearance, strange diet, camel's hair clothing, eating locusts and wild honey and so on. But in spite of all that, they flocked to hear him, says Mark. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And the heart of his message, remembering what Isaiah had said, the heart of his message is, don't look to me for what you need. Look to the one who's coming after me. I'm just preparing the way. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we've heard Isaiah telling us about John the Baptist. Then we've heard John the Baptist telling us about the one who's to come. No names mentioned yet. And finally, in verse 9, Jesus appears on the scene. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Well, actually, he doesn't say or do anything, really, until next week, so to speak. It's going to be another 40 days before he really gets going on his ministry. All that time, and in the bit described here, he's playing a passive rather than an active role. He's, if you like, the object, not the subject. I don't know how much people are taught grammatical terms in school nowadays. I think in England, not very much, probably more in Germany. But the subject of a sentence, whatever that is in German, Subjekt, is the person who's doing something, and the object is someone having something done to them. I am speaking, I am the subject. I am boring you, you are the object. That woke one or two of you up. And if you look at the next few verses, you'll see they're all about situations where Jesus is the object. He's passive. John baptizes him. The Holy Spirit descends on him. A voice addresses him. The Spirit drives him out into the desert. Satan tempts him. The angels attend him. And I guess part of this is Mark just wanting to build up her expectancy and anticipation of what is going to happen when he becomes the subject. There's some fairly extraordinary events unfolding in verses 10 to 13. Leaves us with more questions than answers. What was the purpose of Jesus being baptized with everyone else, especially if later we're going to hear that he doesn't need forgiveness? What's the point of the Spirit landing on him like a dove? And what about this voice from heaven? We should probably take it to be the voice of God the Father, but what does it mean? You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And what's the point of these 40 days in the desert and the significance of all those wild animals? Why does Mark mention that? And the angels? At this stage, Mark tells us a whole lot of things with very little comment or explanation. He's, I think, deliberately raising more questions than answers. He wants us to read on, to hear more, to find out what happens when Jesus becomes active. So in the weeks to come, as we look at what happens, we might occasionally want to come back to this and see, ah, now I understand what was going on back at the beginning in those unusual references. But there are some hints about what is to come, what is to accept. There are some things really sort of buried a little bit below the surface here, with just a few traces visible on the surface to give us an idea. This would be a good point to start digging. And what I want to do in the rest of the sermon is just a few test drills, if you like, to put a bore down, to see a little bit of what's below the surface, but only briefly, not in great depth, just to give you an idea of what's going on. And this is where Susanna should turn on the overhead, finally, because I've got three areas. First of all, the titles. The first verse particularly, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you dig a little deeper, you find one or two interesting things. Gospel, literally translated, means good news, a message. But in those days, it was a particular sort of good news which was usually called evangelion. It was an official announcement of good news about the emperor, the Roman emperor, a public proclamation related to him. So using that word about Jesus is just a little hint that this guy may be as significant as a Roman emperor. And Son of God, we might immediately, with a Christian background, think, okay, we believe Jesus, Son of God and everything. But actually, without that Christian background, it would have made them also think of Roman emperors, who were often called Son of God or Son of the Gods. So again, it slightly raising eyebrows by the listener of the original gospel. Mark is indicating right from the start, this man we're going to be meeting is at least as significant as the most powerful human being on earth. And then there's his name. Well, Jesus was actually a reasonably common name. It's the sort of Greekified version of Joshua. And it means Yahweh, the Lord God, is salvation. Worth pondering sometime. Christ means the Messiah. It's the same word. It's again the Greek for the Hebrew, Messiah, which means the anointed one. Well, who was the anointed one in the Old Testament? Well, often it was a priest, but more often it's the king who gets anointed, the king of the people of Israel. And that was the focus for the Jewish expectation of their Messiah, that he'd be anointed in the sense of some kind of a great king, a new David, a new Solomon. So the titles, you see, are just beginning to give a little bit away about what's to come. And then there are the quotations. The first one is the most obvious in verses 2 and 3, leaving aside the fact that it's actually a little bit from Malachi put together with a bit from Isaiah. It may have been that Mark is quoting from a well-known sort of collection of prophetic writings. But who is being referred to as the coming one here? A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. What's meant by Lord? Does that just mean someone that you respect? Kurios could just mean sir, or could have been a more important person than that. Well, let me just read you a verse from later in the same chapter of Isaiah, verse 9 of chapter 40. This is continuing the same stuff, the same message. You who bring good tidings to Zion, who go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So that quotation from Isaiah is in some way telling us that God will appear on earth. So again, the quotation itself, we might not be quite sure what's going on, but when we dig deeper, we find there's quite a claim lying behind it. Have you ever asked that question? What would it look like if I were to run into God on earth? Well, according to Mark, you could have done, we could have done, if we'd been there in the first century. That's quite a claim to be making. For the second quotation, we have to dig even deeper, because it's actually not even given as a quotation or even mentioned in the footnotes. But if you look at verse 11, the voice from heaven is actually quoting two, again, it's two different scriptures, Old Testament references put together. The first half is from Psalm 2, verse 7. I'll leave you to look that up for yourself. God is speaking there to a king whom he is going to install on his throne in Jerusalem, a mighty and a powerful king. I will just read it. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. God is talking, is quoting something which is telling us about a great and powerful king. And the Jews understood that as the promise of the Messiah who would come and sort things out for them. And that's quite a contrast to the second half of the quotation, which is from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Because if you look on in Isaiah 42, what the prophet goes on to say, well, it's also about a great figure who's going to come and put everything right and sort everything out for God's people. But he's described very differently, not as a great conquering king and a mighty victor, but as one who does his task with gentleness, with meekness, through suffering. You can read that chapter for yourself. But not surprisingly, in Jewish expectation, the thing they were really expecting was a great and mighty king. The thing they weren't expecting was a Messiah who would come in meekness and gentleness and achieve his purposes through suffering. So already we're beginning to ask ourselves questions. What sort of Messiah is this going to be? Probably not quite what we might be expecting. And thirdly, there are some echoes here. Now you need to be a bit of a Sherlock Holmes to find the echoes. They're just little hints. But if you have a really good knowledge of the Old Testament, you might hear the echoes. When he begins the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, that has echoes of the beginning of the whole Bible, in the beginning. The Greek Old Testament, exactly the same word that is used. Adam, you may remember, was given authority over creation. Authority which was undermined by the fall, so that the harmonious relationship between Adam and Eve and the created order was destroyed by the fall. But when we hear of someone hanging out with wild animals and not being harmed, we might find ourselves thinking back to the situation back at the beginning in Eden, of that blissful harmony. And we might be thinking this person is some kind of new Adam. And the appearance of the dove might remind us of what happened after the great flood in the time of Noah. When did Noah know for certain that the judgment and the flood was over? When he sent out a dove, and it was able to come to rest on dry land again. There's little echoes, but they're all pointing in one direction, something Mark will show us more and more about. It's all to do with new creation, with a new start for humanity, which this Jesus is going to bring in, a new start for individuals with God. And that's further reinforced by the 40 days of testing and preparation in the desert before he begins his ministry. Echoes of Moses and Elijah, they also spent 40 days in the desert. But more significantly, we're supposed to think of Israel, God's people spending 40 years in the desert before they entered the promised land, 40 years being tested, being strengthened, being built up, being prepared for that wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. So again, a sense of a new start, of a new age that is dawning. Someone is going to restore things to the way they were with Adam originally. Someone is going to lead God's people into a new promised land, a new age. And if you want to follow up a reference on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist refers to, you'll see the reference I've put there in Ezekiel. All these things we need to bear in mind as we aim to meet with Jesus in the coming weeks, as Mark introduces Jesus to us, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand and to respond. If there are more questions raised than answers given, well, that's an incentive to read on and find out more. These first verses are really about building the anticipation, the suspense, the expectancy. What is it going to be like when this figure that we've had lots of hints about arrives on the scene? We might actually say he explodes on the scene from verse 14 onwards. You can read that in preparation for next week. So the central question for us in the coming weeks, it's not going to be whether Jesus went on a package tour to England, but about who he really is. What do all these titles really mean? What exactly is he being prepared for in these 40 days in the desert? What will this baptism in the Holy Spirit be like in experience? What will it be like to be part of the new creation, the new start, the new age, which apparently this Jesus is going to bring in? The central question, who is he? And the main challenge then is to take a closer look, a deeper look, a fresher look at Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit through Mark to strip away all the views we might have which are not quite there, not quite right, all our personal expectations, all our prejudices about Jesus, all the myths we might have picked up about Jesus. And the challenge is to meet him as he really is, not as we might wish him to be, or imagine him to be, or sometimes even demand him to be, but how he really is. What is it like when God appears on earth to dwell? And how will we respond if in the course of our studies, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come face to face with Jesus Christ and experience him for ourselves? Our next song would make a good prayer for us as a theme for this series. Make way, make way, for Christ the King in splendor arrives.